most of you know, since about the first of the year or a little thereafter, we've been engaged in a series of teachings. We thought it would be a good time to go back to the essential topic in the Word of God, which is God's plan of redemption for man. How man fell, how man got the position of needing a Redeemer, what God promised to do about it, what God indeed did do about it, and what that means to you and me. And we've been pursuing that piece by piece over the course of several weeks. From the feedback I've gotten, I think it's been a blessing for people. And if not, we'll go somewhere else for the next month and a half, because we're not done yet. But of course, in the past few weeks, we've looked so much at the Word of God, how it was all leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people, when they look at Jesus Christ, they put emphasis on his teaching, on his ministry, on how he loved little children. All that was wonderful, but all of that was, all of that aspect of his ministry, you can find in many, many men in the Old Testament. But there is one particular thing that Jesus Christ came for that was particular and unique to him, and that indeed only he could fulfill. And that was not his ministry and teaching per se, but his sacrifice for us. And everything we've been looking at so far in the Word has been leading up to the study of that particular unique sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for your redemption and mine. And to teach us about that today, I'm pleased to welcome, and welcome with me, please, Reverend Ken McCaw.
Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated, please. I was standing in the back while you were singing Calvary Covered It All, and I lost it because I realized again just how powerful what Jesus Christ did for us. His sacrifice was beyond anything that any of us can really comprehend. It was the sufferings that he went through, the beatings, the flesh being removed from his face, the thorns on his head were way beyond anything that any of us as a human being can totally comprehend. Only he knew. And yet the Word of God is very specific. It's very specific in that it tells us much about this time period. This morning we're going to look at the focal point of God's plan of redemption, the sufferings, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an easy subject to study. For me personally, I find it very exhausting emotionally because of what he did and because of the trial that he faced. And he knew going into the trial what was going to happen to him. He knew what the end result would be. Unlike us, that maybe we might know perhaps sort of when we're going to die, he not only knew when he was going to die, he knew how he was going to die. He knew that his face would be ripped off. He knew that he would bleed profusely. He knew that he would hurt so much, and yet he still did it. The last hours of the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ bring into detailed demonstration the destructive nature of our adversary. The last hours of the earthly life of our Savior Jesus Christ clearly demonstrate what can happen to man when he allows his mind to be controlled by the god of this world. The things that were done to the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of his life were controlled by the adversary totally. All men, all of his friends turned their back on him and left him alone. Yet through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the absolute love, power, and perfection of our God. This subject has been clouded by much wrong dividing over the years. The wrong dividing of God's Word. Our adversary has been very, very successful in condensing, softening, and covering up truth. And why not? He doesn't want us to know how bad he beat Jesus Christ. Religious tradition teaches us that Jesus Christ died on Friday and got up on Sunday. And yet, in Jesus Christ's own words to his disciples, he said, "I have to be dead for 3 days and three nights to fulfill the law." That was a requirement of the Judean law. A man was not declared dead until after 3 days and three nights. Jesus Christ knew that. And yet, religious tradition has taught for 2,000 years that Jesus Christ died on Friday and got up on Sunday. You can't get 3 days and three nights in between Friday and Sunday. So we know there's something wrong right there. Religious tradition has taught that when Jesus Christ was taken to Pilate and Herod, that period of time between Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate was about 2 hours. And yet, when you take all four Gospels, which you have to do to understand this subject, you have to lay all four Gospels side by side to understand the chain of events that happened, you'll find that you can't fit all those events into 2 hours. As a matter of fact, as you get into this, you'll find out that Jesus Christ was tormented for almost 40 hours, and then he hung on a cross. Religious tradition has taught and shown us pictures, great oil paintings in different great buildings around the world, that Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, he had a small hole in this hand and a small hole in this hand and a tiny little thorn on his head and one little drop of blood. And yet the Bible tells us that his face would not be recognizable as a human being. Religious tradition is wrong. What the Lord Jesus Christ went through was far beyond what the church has taught for the years. To understand why Jesus Christ had to endure such a gruesome and agonizing death, we first need to understand the Passover lamb. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we'll go there in a minute, Exodus 12, the children of Israel had been in bondage in Egypt for a number of years. They'd been in bondage physically, they'd been enslaved, they'd also been in bondage spiritually. They had succumbed to the hierarchy and the leadership of the land of Egypt, from the Pharaoh down, and they'd also succumbed to the paganism, the worship of idols. And God, through his infinite mercy and grace, and because of a promise that he'd made to Abraham, and a promise that he'd made to Adam and Eve that he would bring a redeemer, he needed to get those children of Israel out of bondage. He needed to get them into his promised land where he could then build them and then eventually bring the redeemer. So he started with Moses. And Moses, the first time he met God, he didn't know God. God had to teach Moses who he was. He started with a burning bush and he began to teach him. And over a period of time, Moses began to learn who God was. And then Moses was instructed to go back to Pharaoh and to demand the release of the children of Israel. And Pharaoh didn't want to do that. And the children of Israel, they were enslaved, both physically and spiritually. They didn't have the power to release themselves. So through a series of plagues, God showed the children of Israel that he was more powerful than the gods that they had lived with all those years. Not only that, he began to wear down the resistance of Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would eventually let the children of Israel go. The 10th and final plague, God instructed Moses that on a certain night, the angel of death or the destroyer would go through the land of Israel and all the firstborn would die. But he also instructed Moses that he had a plan for the children of Israel that would allow them to avoid having their children, their firstborn, die. And he explains this plan in Exodus chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto him take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall he make the count, your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. I want you to remember this phrase, the 14th day of the same month. This becomes very important when we get to the Gospels. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. If you go to verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And in verse 21, then Moses goes to the people and explains the same story. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. This was the first Passover. This Passover accomplished two things. Number one, the eating of the flesh, the eating of the lamb's flesh brought strength to the children of Israel. If you read a little bit later, you'll find that the children of Israel were released. And as they were released, there was not one feeble knee among them. They were healthy because they had eaten of this lamb. The second part of it was the blood. And the blood was used, number one, to keep the destroyer from entering their houses and destroying their firstborn. But the blood was also used to cover their sin, because it was sin that brought this all down on everybody in the first place. And it was the blood from this lamb placed on this lintel that kept the destroyer away and then also covered the sin of Israel. But it only covered the sin of Israel. It didn't cleanse them. The cleansing was yet to come. In Leviticus 17, you don't need to turn there. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." And in Hebrews 9 it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins." This was a major requirement for the remission of man's sin, was blood. And God was showing the children of Israel in the Old Testament, it's going to take blood to get you out of this mess. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to take His blood to get you out of this mess, and it's going to hurt Him. Let's go to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In verse 36, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus Christ was the Passover Lamb. He was the last one. He was the final one. He was the complete one. Everything that happened in the Old Testament built up to this time where the Lord Jesus Christ faced this sacrifice, this ultimate sacrifice, where his blood would be required for the remission of man's sins. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus Christ was the final Passover lamb. Now let's go to Matthew 26. We're going to begin reading about the last few days of Jesus Christ's life. And I would like to recommend that if you have not read this book recently, if you have a copy of it, it's Jesus Christ, Our Passover. I believe it's out of print now, so I don't think you can buy one. You're welcome to borrow mine if you'd like to. Mine smells like mildew because I had it in a box. I hadn't read it in a while. And in preparation for this teaching, I got it out and read it, and I literally shook on my bed a few times reading it. It is a tremendous piece of work. Also, in the Walking in God's Power class, there's a lot of detail that goes into this specific time period. There are some things that I'm going to go over this morning that I'm not going to explain in detail just because of time that are explained in this class on Walking in God's Power. If you have not taken this, I recommend this also. This is Monday night of the last week of Jesus Christ's life. Monday night according to our calendar. It's the 13th of Nisan. In the Judean times, their days started at sunset. You say, that sounds strange. Why do they do that? Well, our days start at midnight. That's strange. Why do we do that? I don't know. But their days started at sunset. So this was the 13th of Nisan, which was technically their Tuesday of that week, our Monday night. So it would be Monday the 12th, according to our calendar, and the 13th because it was after sunset. Do you understand? Okay. This is in the month of Nisan. The month of Nisan was the first month of the year. In the Old Testament, it was called the month of Abib, A-B-I-B. In the New Testament, it's called the month of Nisan. It's somewhere between March and April, but just for your understanding, let's just call it the month of March. This was March the 13th by their reckoning in the evening. And in Matthew chapter 26, and in verse 26,
It says, and they were eating, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And look at Luke chapter 22. One of the things that you'll see as we go through here is that it takes all four Gospels to understand this. And that's been part of the problem that the churches have had through the years. They'll take the story and they'll read it from one Gospel and they think they understand the whole story. And yet the Gospels work together as a unit. They all handle things from a little bit different perspective. It takes all four of them to tell the whole story. It takes all four of them to lay out the timetable. And you'll see that religious tradition has taught us over the years that he didn't go really through that much for us. And yet when you see all these things laid out side by side, you realize it just builds and builds and builds and builds. The number of things that they did to him in the last hours is just awesome. And yet he didn't cave. He didn't sin once. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 17, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. He asked them to remember his sacrifices. This was not a sacrament. This was not something he was asking them to redo every year and to literally re-crucify him every year. This was a remembrance. He wanted them to remember what he went through. And that's true for us today, too. He wants us to remember what he went through, because if we don't remember what he went through, we don't understand our identity in him, because the Bible says that we were crucified with him and raised with him and or seated with him. That's our identity. We have to understand what he went through in order to understand what we've been redeemed from. It's a remembrance. We're supposed to remember this. This is our story that we're supposed to remember. In Mark chapter 14, literally, what he was telling them was, every time you pick up a cup to drink anything, I want you to think about what I did for you. Imagine if we really did that. It wasn't just to be a yearly special service or a weekly special service. It was literally, every time you pick up a cup, think about what I did. Because if we really did that, then we'd understand our identity greater. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup. I want you to look at this word cup. Just put this on the back burner of your mind, the word cup. We're gonna deal with it in a minute. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. What does the cup represent? The blood. It represents the blood of Jesus Christ. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of this vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when he had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Was he able to do this?
No.
By the way, if you'll notice, at least in my Cambridge, I think in every gospel it says that when Jesus Christ was at this point, that he was eating the Passover, that can't be. Jesus Christ could not have been eating the Passover. It's more accurately called the Last Supper, because Jesus Christ was the Passover. And as you'll go deeper into this record, you'll find that the religious leadership, after he died, they would not touch his body, because in touching his body they would be unclean to eat the Passover. It's impossible then to eat the Passover after he's already dead if he ate the Passover before he was dead. Make sense? Sure. Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd. Down to verse 29. Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow, comma, the comma should be here, twice thou shalt deny me thrice. And he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And yet, when Jesus Christ was in the middle of his trials, being beaten, being whipped, being humiliated, being embarrassed beyond anything any of us have ever experienced, all these people were gone. There was no one standing with him. He was alone. Well-meaning, maybe, but they couldn't handle the pressure. Jesus Christ could. Jesus Christ did. Verse 32, and they came to a place which is named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell to the ground, and prayed, if there were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, or Father, Father, dear Father, All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Remember what the cup represents? It represents the blood of Jesus Christ. This was more than just death. This was more than just death. Now, the death was awful, and I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ had no desire to die, just like none of us have a desire to die. And yet, the death that Jesus Christ was going to die was so far beyond, you know, there are easy ways to die. You know, you can take a hose and plug it in your muffler and run it into your car, and there's no pain. You're gone. You know, you can take a loaded 45 and put it into your head, and you're gone like that. There's very little pain. What Jesus Christ had to go through was tremendous torment and pain. This cup was a lot deeper than just the final moment. Look at Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. This is a prophecy regarding the coming Messiah. As many were astonied or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. You know, we talk about the tremendous promises that we have in God's word for us. And we do have tremendous promises. And Jesus Christ had some tremendous promises also. But this was one of his promises. This was one of his promises. And he knew God's word. The New English Bible translates this, His form disfigured lost all the likeness of a man. His beauty changed beyond human semblance. He was not recognizable as a human being. How would you like to go into the last days of your life like that? How would you like to, let's say Tuesday night, you know that you're going to be dead. You can't get out of it. It's going to happen. Just for whatever reason, you know absolutely that you're going to be dead Tuesday night. But in the process of being dead, you're going to have the flesh ripped off of your face. What would you do? Get the hose. What would you do? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ knew this going into this. So when he asked the Father if it'd be possible to take this cup from me, it's a little bit easier to understand it when you knew that he stood there before God and knew what was going to happen to him. And yet he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And at a certain point during those prayers, he knew. He knew. God says, that's it, you got to do this. And he knew it was over with. He moved forward. Look at John 18. Just imagine facing that, just knowing that in the process of, you're going to die anyway, and in the process of it, your body's going to be ripped apart. Oh my gosh. What a thought. And yet that's our Lord and Savior. You know, he did this because it was God's will. He did it first and foremost because it was God's will. And that's another thing that we need to remember. Yes, he did tremendous things for us. Yes, he brought about the redemption of mankind. But he did it first and foremost because he loved his Father, because it was the Father's will, and it was the God's plan and purpose to redeem man. It said, the Word of God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ's responsibility was to line his will up with the Father's will and accomplish it, and he did. But his first and foremost responsibility was to serve as God, and that's what he did. Because I'll tell you what, there were times when he was tempted to be real sick of people around him, especially when there wasn't anybody there except people that hated his guts. But he kept his eyes on God. This is God's will, this is God's will. Not my will, but thine be done. In John 18, in verse 12, After he was done praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas shows up with a band of soldiers, and they haul him off. Verse 12, and the band and the captains and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Boy, if he only knew. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. And then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. You know, we're not even done with one chapter yet, and Peter's already, hey, ain't me. I ain't the guy. Peter was not a coward. Just earlier, he whacked off somebody's ear when they tried to take the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter was going through turmoil, and Peter was faced with something bigger than he. Verse 17, then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a coal of fires, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And the high priest then asked Jesus of the disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly in the world, ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. It was a requirement in Judean law that when someone was accused of an offense, that a couple of witnesses, at least two witnesses, had to agree on the offense and witness testimony against him. Jesus Christ was being forced right off the bat in this trial to defend himself. That was against the law. This was illegal according to Judean law. It was illegal. This was not supposed to happen. And yet, right off the bat, they start off illegally. He says, why don't you ask them? Ask a witness. He knew the law. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. If you've got a Cambridge in the center margin, it says with a rod. This is not translated correctly. There should be a little rod that they carried in their hand, a little stick that they would use to wrap around people's necks when they got out of line. Can you imagine in a court today, if the prosecuting attorney walked up to the accused and said, whack, smacked him right in the middle of the courtroom? You know what would happen? Oh boy, that accused would be rich. Yep. You'd have another millionaire walking the street, you know? This is insane. So right off the bat, it's just totally insane. It's illegal. And they whack him right in the courtroom. And the other thing is, this is at night. They never did trials at night. That was illegal also. They hated him so much, they were willing to break every rule to get him. He smacked him with a rod, you know, just opening the flesh on the back of his neck or wherever they hit him. Answerest thou the high priest so? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. Peter then denied again. Immediately the cock crew. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Another thing you'll see through this record is that these people that accused Jesus Christ, they wanted him dead, and they wanted him dead soon, but they would not accept the responsibility of having him killed until the end. They finally did. But they wanted somebody else to do their dirty work. And one of the reasons for that is because if they were associated with death, at this point in time, during the preparation of the Passover, they could not eat the Passover. And being the religious leaders that they were, they wanted to eat that Passover. They did. You know, they probably sat down on Thursday to eat that Passover and thought they had just done God such a big service. But they didn't want to be defiled, so they're trying to pass off all the dirty work. You'll see that all the way through here. Look in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. Another thing you'll see is that every time Jesus Christ is moved to another situation, the crowds grow. Now he's in front of the scribes, the elders. Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priest and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. So this time, they're trying to find these false witnesses. They know they've got to have witnesses. That's what the law says. But what are they looking for? They're looking for false witnesses. They're willing to take somebody's lie over his truth. So they sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." That's not exactly what he said. You know, go back and read it for yourself. And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of heaven." Can you imagine the high priest, what went through his mind? Whoa, he's just been trumped. He doesn't believe it, but he has. Then the high priest rent his clothes. See that phrase? You know that according to Old Testament law, if a high priest rent his clothes like this, he was to be put to death. Didn't know that? It's in Leviticus. You know why? Because that robe represented God. There were things that were built into that robe that made it holy. There were things that were part of that robe that represented God as he went into the Holy of Holies. And for the high priest to get mad like this and rip this thing that represented God, the punishment was to be death. And yet the high priest in Israel at this time, he's so content to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, he's willing to rip that robe, which should have been punishable by death. Caiaphas was a piece of work. The high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need we have of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy." That was illegal. It was completely illegal. We got people walking on the streets in our country free today that committed crimes because we do not force them to testify on the stand. You know that? I know of one guy that committed a murder out in California. He's still walking on the street. They did not force him to take the stand. Our law does not allow that. Theirs didn't either. And yet they forced Jesus Christ into this position where he was his own witness. That's illegal. "He hath spoken blasphemy," verse 65. "What further need we have of witnesses? Behold, now we have his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." And they did spit in his face and buffeted him. The word buffet means to beat with the fist. It means to walk up and just dirt pound it in. And have you ever been hit in the face with a fist? How many times does it take before it starts to swell up? You guys ever been to a boxing match? It didn't take very long, even with those big padded gloves on there, before that face starts to swell up. Well, these weren't boxing gloves. These were fists right in the face. You know what? He started to swell up. He started to hurt. And this went on and on and on and on and on to the point where he was not recognizable as a human being. And he knew this was going to happen. And it says they smote him with the palms of their hand. Again, that's that same phrase as we looked at earlier. It was actually rods that they beat him with. You know, they ripped his flesh off. Saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" You know, what a humiliation. Okay, you know how to talk to God. Tell us who did that. Look at chapter 27. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Okay, here comes another character. Pilate was the governor over Israel. He was a Roman governor. He was not Judean. Israel was a land under domination by Rome at this time. And sometimes their laws worked at cross purposes with each other. At one point, we'll see where the people that wanted to crucify Jesus Christ said, "We do not, according to our law, we cannot put this man to death." The reason for that is because Roman law superseded their law, because they were captives to the Roman government. Pilate was the governor over this part of the world. He was a Roman governor, and you'll see what they're attempting to do now is to try to convince the Roman governor that the things that Jesus Christ did were in contrast or in contrary to the Roman law. And they're trying to get the Roman governor to then take the responsibility to kill this man. Pilate is an interesting study. You know, what a conflict this man went through. He's an interesting study. We'll see some of it this morning. Look at John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. It says it was early. This was still the 13th of Nisan. This was Tuesday morning, the 13th of Nisan. When was he to be crucified? When was the Passover lamb to be crucified? The 14th of Nisan. So there's still quite a bit of time ahead. Pilate then went out into them and said, "What accusations bring ye against this man?" And they answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." So they try to pass it off on Pilate. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. There were two types of death in that culture. There was the Judean death, which they did do on occasion, even though they weren't supposed to, and that was the death of stoning. Then there was the Roman death. The Roman death was by crucifixion. Crucifixion accomplished a couple of things. Number one, it got rid of the accused. Number two, it was totally humiliating. And a lot of the political rebels that would rise up during that time in that culture, if they had a following of, you know, say 500 men, and the Roman government then condemned them to death, they would hang them on a pole, literally nail them on a pole, so all their followers could go by and say, "Well, I better stop this thing, because look what they can do to me." It was totally intimidating. It was embarrassing, it was humiliating, and it was extremely painful. That was the Roman form of capital punishment. That's what Jesus Christ was facing, and Jesus Christ knew this also. Look in Luke 23 again, please. Luke 23, verse 1, it says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow,'" watch this, there's three different accusations here, "perverting the nation of what? The nation of Israel under domination by Rome, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar," which was illegal by Roman law, "saying that he himself is Christ the king." That was also illegal. There was only allowed to be one king, and that was Caesar. So they're trying to wrap this thing around Pilate now at this point. And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. Let me just give you a little side note here. This is the only place in the four Gospels where the record of when Jesus Christ was sent to Herod comes up. If you read in the other Gospels, you'll see this record of Pilate pretty much is seamless to the point where he's condemned to be crucified. And yet in the book of Luke, we have the record of when he went to Herod. which tells you that it takes all four Gospels to understand this record. This is something that doesn't come up in the other four Gospels. It takes all four of them to tell the whole story. Well, he's getting sent off to Herod now. Pilate heard of Galilee. He asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. Let me tell you who Herod was. Herod's father was Herod the Great. Remember when Jesus Christ was born? He was about 2 years old. Herod the Great, the wise men came in and said that the king has been born. And Herod, in order to try to wipe out the king, had all of the firstborn, 2 years and under, killed. That was his father. This Herod was the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. These were some not very nice guys. This is the guy that Jesus Christ called the fox. You know, he was a very sly son of a gun, not cool. And John the Baptist was Jesus Christ's cousin, right? So he's facing the guy who had his son, his cousin beheaded. Now watch what Herod does. Herod saw Jesus. He was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. You know, he wanted a freak show. You know, look at the dancing Jesus, you know. He wanted a freak show. Then he questioned him with many words, but he, Jesus Christ, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men. Remember this phrase, and Herod with his men of war sat him at naught. That means to treat him with contempt, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. Can you imagine face to face with a guy that had the head of your cousin cut off? And at this point, he's pretty sore. He's already been beat with fists, beat with a rod. You know, he's already being worn down. Plus, another interesting thing is, if you study everything that happened in the Lord's in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ up to this point, I don't know when the guy ever slept. I mean, he had the two enterings into Jerusalem the weekend before. There was just all these major events that happened right before this. He had to be exhausted. Just, that's my 2 cents, P.I. But I just don't see where the man had time to rest. In Matthew 27, verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, this is after he's been returned to Pilate from Herod. Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. There was a guy named Barabbas that was a convict, and Pilate asked them. There was a custom that at a feast time they would release one of these convicts, and they asked him, "Well, do you want me to release Barabbas, or do you want me to release Christ?" And you'll see, we won't take the time to read all of it this morning, but you'll see that Pilate really fought hard over and over and over again to try to get Jesus Christ released. But the people just kept saying, no, we're not going to do that. And every time Pilate went back out to the people and said, would you like me to release to you Jesus Christ? They said, crucify him. He took him back in. He scourged him. He whipped him. He beat him. They tied him to a pole, and they beat him with a whip that had bones and metal in the ends of the whip. And literally ripped the flesh off of his back. They did this over and over. Three times they went through this. The second time they came back to Pilate, and he's already been beat before this. And Pilate tried real hard to get him loose, and the people just wouldn't let it. They just would not let it happen. The entire proceedings of Jesus' trial were a mockery of justice. These religious leaders were so desperate to condemn Jesus that they began at night, which was illegal and highly unusual. They tried to frame Jesus through false testimony according to Old Testament law. Two agreeing witnesses at least must be present. That didn't happen. At least one judge had to speak on behalf of the accused. That didn't happen. Jesus never received any defense from anyone. The trial was a total breach of justice perpetrated by the highest religious leaders. Those leading the proceedings even went so far as to assault the accused in the courtroom. The laws of that time went to great lengths to give the accused the benefit of the doubt. Yet these religious leaders violated Old Testament law, Roman law, religious and civil law. They hated him that much. They beat him. They whipped him. Yet Jesus Christ remained perfectly innocent throughout all of it. It is amazing that our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, fulfilled every jot and tittle of God's law in the midst of total lawlessness. What a man that could lock his brain into God's will, into the laws that he was required to fulfill, and in spite of everything being done completely wrong, completely in error, he was totally innocent. He never caved. He never gave up. Well, the people prevailed. And after the third time, Pilate took Jesus Christ out and said, "You want me to release you to him?" And at that point in time, he was beginning to not look like a human being anymore. And you know what the people said? In John, they said, "When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him," this is after the third time, they had no sympathy. They cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." In Luke, "But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him." In Mark, "And they cried out again, crucify him." In Matthew, "And they all said to him, let him be crucified." So you know what Pilate did? He said, "The blood is on your hands. Let him be crucified." He was sentenced to death. In John chapter 19, in verse 16, "Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." This is after the third time the Pilate tried to get him released. But if you go back to verse 14, and it says, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the," what? "The sixth hour was noon, on the 13th of Nisan." The third hour was about 9 o'clock in the morning. Remember in the book of Acts when Peter stood up and said, it's about the ninth, or about the third hour of the day, because they thought the disciples were all drunk. He said, "It's only the third hour of the day." That was about 9 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour was about noon. "He saith unto the Jews, behold your king." If you go to the book of Mark, you'll see a contradiction here. An apparent contradiction. Matthew 15 and we'll start in verse 15. Mark. Mark, the Gospel of Mark. "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them." Interesting side note, the interpretation of Barabbas' name was the son of the father. Actually, his full name was Jesus Barabbas, which is Savior, Jesus, or Joshua Savior. Savior, the son of the father. That was his name. That was this guy's name. So they released this robber, this accused guy who just happened to have the same name as Savior, the son of the father, and they left the Savior, the son of the father, in prison. Just weird. I don't know how that happened. Weird. "So Pilate's willing to release Barabbas unto them and deliver Jesus when he had scourged him." The word scourge is to be whipped, to have flesh removed, pieces of flesh ripped off by a whip with little bones and metal fragments in it. It was a very brutal, very, very, very brutal punishment that they inflicted on people back then. And this was just one of the things he went through. So he scourges him again. So he's going to send him off to be crucified. "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band." The whole band was about 400 to 600 soldiers. A bunch of them. "And they clothed him in purple and plaited a crown of thrones and put it upon about his head." Remember a little while ago it said that Herod and his men set him at naught. And they put a robe on him and made fun of him. Then they sent him back to Pilate. "The soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium." This is a different group of soldiers. And in another gospel, it specifically says that this was the governor's soldiers, not Herod's soldiers. This was the governor's soldiers, and it was a bigger group. This was 400 to 600 soldiers. This is the second time that they put the crown of, or this is the only time they put the crown of thorns on his head. This is the second time they put a robe on him. You'll find as you go through this thing in detail, and again, I recommend reading this book here, you'll find that they actually put four different outfits on this on him, different robes at different times. Can you imagine? Have you ever taken a bandage and put it on a cut on your arm and let it sit there for a few hours and then try to take it off real quick? You know what happens? It rips off the scab. They took Jesus Christ's clothes off and on four times through this. After they'd whipped him with whips with bones and metal fragments in it. What do you think that did to him? This is a different group of soldiers. If you look in verse 25, they led him out to be crucified. And look at verse 25 in it. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Remember when he was led out from Pilate the third time? It said it was the sixth hour. It was about noon. It says right here it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So it's a contradiction. Throw your Bible away. No, it's not. They didn't tell us what happened to him during the night of the 13th of Nisan, from when they first took him to the night trial and then they took him to Caiaphas. They don't tell us what happened, or God didn't tell us what happened to him from this point on. Why? I don't know. I mean, it could be assumed that what happened to him was so gruesome, was so horrendous. We know that these soldiers took him and they put a crown of thorns on his head, that they took a reed, which is a club, and they beat him. They beat the crown into his head. Can you imagine what his head felt like? They made fun of him. They put another robe on him. They humiliated him and said, "This is the king. This is the king. Look at this guy." This thing just kept building and building and building and building. And you know what? He never gave up. He never caved in. Whew. Matthew 27. What a man. See, he knew that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. He knew that. He knew that if his blood was not spilled, that if he didn't spill for this cup of his blood, that man's redemption would not happen. He knew that. He couldn't give up. Well, he could, but he didn't. In Matthew 27, verse 35, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and they set over his head his accusation written, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is to say, 'My God, for this purpose was I spared.'" Again, I recommend that you take this class, Walking in God's Power, and you'll know why it's translated that way. "Some of them stood there, and when they heard it, they said, 'This man called for Elias.'" In another one of the Gospels, at the tail end of Jesus Christ's life, it says that he said, "It is finished." Last thing he said, "It is finished." What was finished? Everything he could do for the redemption of man. You know, he finished it. He completed it. He went through the entire process. He took everything that the adversary could throw at him. He bled. He hurt. He endured. And at the end, he said, "It is finished." And you know what? The story doesn't end there. Because 3 days and three nights later, he got up. And at that point, it was all over. No more suffering. No more death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll close here. 'What Jesus Christ went through on our behalf is just almost unbelievable. If it wasn't written in the Bible, probably, well, none of us would know it. Jesus suffered every physical hurt imaginable. The buffeting with clenched fist would have caused great bruises and contusions. The thorns beaten into his head caused penetration wounds, which poured forth blood. The nails driven into his hands and feet would cause extremely painful wounds of perforation. The flogging and whipping he underwent would cause tremendous lacerations, but Jesus Christ experienced many other painful wounds. Mentally and physically, you know, we haven't really handled the denials of Peter. We haven't handled Judas. You know, there were so many things around this situation that were just almost unbelievable, you know, but they happened. He was a man acquainted with sickness and pain. He was a man who became the lowest so that he could uphold anyone who would believe. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. He is a man who can save to the uttermost those who choose to believe. He is our brother who suffered and died for us, for you and for me. He always did the Father's will. He went to Calvary first and foremost because he loved the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was God's plan of redemption. And yet Jesus Christ fulfilled it for us. And yet Jesus Christ understood it. He knew what he was getting into from day one. And he went through it for us, for the redemption of man. His wounds overcame our transgressions. His bruises overcame our iniquities. His mental distress overcame our lack of peace and unsound minds. His stripes overcame our sicknesses. He is a complete Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Jesus Christ is now our Lord and Savior. God made him that way for us. That's what he got out of this deal. He is now second in command. He is now the head of our body. He's now the one that represents us before God. He's our mediator. Every time you pray, Jesus Christ presents your prayer to the Father because he's the head of the body. That's what he got out of this deal. You know, and we didn't deserve it, none of us. It's God's plan and Jesus Christ's love. And here we sit. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus Christ did this so that God's kingdom could be back in order, so that we could be part of it, so that God could be blessed, so that we could be blessed. He went through the entire process. He went through the pain, the suffering. He was crucified. He got up from the dead. He was raised. He sat down at the right hand of God so that we could sit here today and be his brother and be God's sons. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a total redeemer. Tom?
Stay up here with me.
Thanks, Ken. He got up. Great presentation from God's Word. I would encourage you this week to, perhaps if you want something to study in God's Word, look at those records in the Gospels following the resurrection. It's an awe-inspiring study to look at what we looked at today and see what the Lord and Savior went through for us. And it's a glorious study to see the resurrection and what followed. Next week we'll be looking at some further results of the resurrection, so you may want to study Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20 and 21 this week if you'd like to prepare yourself for that. Also, by the way, those who haven't been a part of this teaching series, we still do have tapes from the second and third parts anyway. The first part I think we're all out of, right? But if you want to catch up a little on what leads up to all of what we covered today, we've got tapes from the second and third parts, and we'll be continuing on this next week. Ken, will you help me lead this song?
Sure.
Okay, we're going to close with number 67. Why don't you stand, please? your rugged cross.
On a hill far away stood an old